One of the seven key distinctives of our church is expository preaching. What that usually means for this pulpit is that Pastor Dale or I will preach consecutively, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible, beginning with the first verse of chapter 1 to the end of the book. But expository preaching is not limited just to that method of preaching. In fact, expository preaching is as much of a mindset as it is a method. So occasionally, it's permissible to bring to you a topical expository message in which a topic of Scripture is expounded upon from various texts. And so the key is that the theme of the sermon is derived from the text, the meaning of the sermon, as much as possible the application of the sermon, even perhaps the form of the sermon. And so what I want to bring to you tonight is something a little bit different, in which I want to look together at the biblical doctrine of assurance. Now, some of you who were here in 2013 may recall my ordination council. In an ordination council, experienced ministers of the gospel will examine a pastoral candidate for fitness to the ministry and make a recommendation to the church. And our church does something a little bit different than most, in that we decide to do these ordination councils publicly so that you too can examine the ministerial candidate's fitness for the ministry. And at that council, I was asked to describe my conversion experience and subsequently my call to the pastoral ministry. Additionally, I was asked to confirm my commitment to our church's confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, as an expression of my beliefs of what the Scripture teaches. And then after that, I was asked a series of doctrinal questions. These were questions that the experienced pastors believed were vital for a minister to get right in order for him to become a means of edification from the church. And as I recall, they were pretty tough questions. In fact, when I went home later that afternoon, my wife said to me, "Man, they really grilled you today." And so that's really the basis of what I remember of the ordination council. But one of the questions that I remember being asked was pertaining to the doctrine of assurance, particularly regarding my understanding of it and how I would use it in preaching and to counsel people who struggle with assurance. So it's a very important question, because if the doctrine of assurance is not correctly understood, it can actually be a means of great harm for pastors and for teachers and even for friends who may not properly distinguished between the purpose of the law and the purpose of the gospel. But on the other hand, it can be a means of great good when rightly and biblically understood. And so tonight what I want to do is take a look at the doctrine of assurance from Scripture. Now, some Christians, in greater degrees than others, struggle with assuring themselves that God has really chosen them for salvation. It's not a doubt that Jesus did what the Bible said he did on the cross, but rather a doubt that what Jesus did has been applied to them and to their lives and to their sin. And you know that being a member of a church can sometimes carry a pressure, or perhaps maybe to put it better, a perceived pressure of expectations of one another. After all, we're striving to grow in holiness together. We're striving to spur one another along to love and to good deeds. And in this environment, it can be very tempting to behave in a different manner outwardly than what we really feel on the inside. And so one of the hardest things that it is for a church member to admit, if this is in fact the case, is that they have doubts about the genuineness of their own salvation. And so it's very possible that for years they continue on, never confessing to someone else that they need assistance with thinking through their doubt from a scriptural perspective. And so for this reason, tonight I want to look at the biblical doctrine of assurance. I want to help you and I provide an answer from Scripture to the question, how can I know if I am really saved? And I want to say at the front end, none of us, nobody should ever be satisfied not knowing if you are truly saved. If you're still dead in your sins and not alive in Christ, then you need to know the truth about your standing before God. But if God has really saved you and has called you into His own, then you need to experience the blessing of assurance as provided for you in Christ Jesus. And so tonight I want to look at several passages of Scripture that together formulate what theologians call the doctrine of assurance of salvation, or sometimes it's called the doctrines of the assurance of grace. And this will not by any means be an exhaustive study. It's hard to touch upon this subject in a single sermon. As a matter of fact, I probably spent half of my sermon prep time putting passages in, and then I spent the second half of it taking passages out so that it would fit into a single sermon. But tonight, what I want to do is attempt to answer four questions concerning the doctrine of assurance. Let me go ahead and give you these four questions up front. First, I want to try to answer the question, is it possible to have assurance of salvation? Is this even possible according to the Scripture? And then second, I want to answer, why do some possess greater assurance than others? And then third, how can Christians increase their assurance? And then fourth and finally, what are some of the benefits of increased assurance? So let me give those to you again. Is it possible to have assurance of salvation? Why do some possess greater assurance than others? How can Christians increase their assurance? And what are the benefits of assurance? So the first question, is it possible to have assurance of salvation? And to answer this question, I believe the answer is found in 1 John chapter 5. So if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and specifically looking at verse 13, and what we see here is that the Apostle John, the elder, gives us the purpose statement for this epistle that was widely circulated. It wasn't addressed to any particular church. It was addressed to many churches and certainly would have been circulated accordingly. And so listen to what the Apostle John says. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So look first at who the audience is. Who is he writing to specifically? He's not writing to everybody. He's writing with a specific audience in mind, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. To those he believes are believers. And when he says here on the second part, so that you may know, this verb, it's the Greek verb oida, and it's in the subjunctive mood, which simply means that the author is expressing a strong wish. And so John is expressing a strong wish, but not a certainty. Otherwise, he would have said, so you will know. But he's saying, so that you might know. So this verse is teaching that it is possible to have saving faith, because he says, I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, but to not necessarily have assurance. And so this teaches us that assurance is not the essence of faith. You can be a genuine believer, but may not necessarily know yet to have the full assurance of faith that you are among the chosen. And so we're not saved according to our feelings. We cannot judge whether or not God has saved us according to our feelings. And it is a very common experience for true believers at times to doubt their experience. It's common enough that John wrote an entire epistle about it to a very broad audience, to more than one church, so that they may know that they have eternal life. And so sometimes, and perhaps this has been your experience at times, that doubt is sometimes mingled with faith in the Christian life. A division of the heart can occur, partly filled with sweetness and knowledge of God's goodness, and partly filled with shame and grief, partly resting upon God's promises in the gospel, and partly filled with unbelief, partly rejoicing in the second coming, and partly trembling at the thought of death and of judgment. And so another thing to note about this passage, when he says, you may know, it's in the perfect aspect, which simply means that John desires that they have a continuous knowledge that they have eternal life. Not a spotty knowledge. Not a high and low, but a continual steady knowledge, a consistent knowledge throughout all the days of their life as they serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that they possess eternal life. What he wants them to know is the things that the mature of the church believe, to the fathers that he calls them in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. In that verse he says, I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. He's talking about a deep, solid, immovable, unshakable knowledge of him. Not about him, but knowing him. And he wishes this for all the saints. So he's writing to them so that they may know that they have eternal life. Pretty nice of John. But more importantly than the Apostle John desiring this, is that God desires this of his saints. This is God's word. These are God's words spoken through the Apostle John. And so God has written this letter. God has written the Bible because he wants true believers to know that you have eternal life. And any teaching, any doctrine, any denomination that teaches to the contrary of that is unscriptural and cannot rest upon the promises of Scripture. So God wants you to know, if you are in Christ, that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so 1 John is, in a sense, a litmus test for assurance. I certainly don't have time to go through the entirety of the book of John. Matter of fact, I don't really have time in this journey on the doctrine of assurance to even cover any other passage in depth. But I want you to know that in the book of 1 John, he provides three things as a litmus test. And so these three things, if you can see them in your life, you absolutely have the right to believe that you are really saved. First, if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me give you a text for that, 1 John 5:1. Second, if you keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3 through 6. And then third, if you love the brethren, 1 John 3, verse 14. Now again, I would love to unpack these before you. Maybe perhaps at some point I will be able to do that, or perhaps one of your pastors will go through the book of 1 John with us together. But what I want you to know for tonight is that John is not providing a formula for obtaining assurance, but rather a litmus test to determine if you have the right to it. So if you see these three things in your life, then you have the right to what is called a non-deceptive assurance of salvation. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith calls this non-deceptive assurance of salvation infallible assurance. Every true believer has the right to an unmistakable, non-deceptive assurance of salvation. But if you do not possess these three things, then on the Word of God, you do not have the right to assurance. Ironically, many unbelievers today have assurance. They have a false assurance, which would be what we call presumption. They deceive themselves with false hopes. They deceive themselves with lies, looking to any other means of salvation, including their own selves, apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they, if they were to examine their lives according to the Scripture, they would fail the litmus test. Yet we have to acknowledge that some believers see these things in themselves, but they still feel that it's not quite enough to warrant assurance. And the reason why is because they're afraid of being deceived by false assurance or being mistaken. They don't want to be presumptuous about their own salvation, and perhaps secretly hope that God would work some sort of second work of grace in their life, some feeling of hope and comfort, rather than looking to the promises of God in Scripture as a litmus test for their salvation. Yet God makes it absolutely plain here that Christians have the right, true believers, to an infallible, non-deceptive assurance of grace that is given to them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer to the first question, can believers have an assurance of salvation? The Scripture teaches that the answer is absolutely, unequivocally, beyond any shadow of a doubt, Yes. So then, if the Scripture teaches this, that brings me to the second question. Why then do some possess greater assurance than others? That's actually a much more difficult question to answer. And so I'm going to make an attempt through Scripture in fear and trembling to provide a biblical answer to you. But I think in order to understand the theological answer, we have to first understand how faith works in the sanctification process, as faith and sanctification and assurance are inseparable. So for this task, I want you to turn with me now to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to specifically look together at verses 19 through 22. And what we see here in this passage is the account of the faith of Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in verses 19 through 22, we don't see what is really being described here as a saving faith, but faith as a spiritual gift. After all, Abraham's saving faith is described much earlier in the chapter in verses 2 and 3, prior to his circumcision, prior to him being given the covenant of circumcision. And so what we see here in verses 19 through 22, 25 years after the Lord had saved him, he believed that God was able to produce offspring through him. He believed in the promise that through his descendants, through Isaac, he would have a seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so though he was even over 100 years old, he believed this promise. And so here in verses 19 through 20, Abraham is held up to us as a model of faith in his walk with the Lord. So he says here, Paul saying, without becoming weak in faith, he, that is Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. See, that's, you know, this isn't the first act of regeneration. He's going through he's on the upright path, trusting in the Lord. And he doesn't waver in unbelief, but the exact opposite happens. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And do you know that the same thing can happen to you and I in our walk with the Lord? At times we can grow weaker in faith. And at times the Lord can increase our faith, and so that it can be said that we grow stronger in faith. And when we become weak in faith, this enables a door for doubt to creep in and to particularly undermine our belief. And so our spiritual life becomes stunted. It becomes stagnant. And we become weak in the faith. But that's not what happened to Abraham. And so as a result of his faith growing, his assurance also grew that God was able to perform what he promised. So look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. The word for assured here, in the King James, it's translated as fully persuaded. In the ESV, it's translated fully convinced. In the New American Standard, it's used elsewhere in chapter 14, verse 5 of the book of Romans, which is also translated fully convinced. And so as he matured in his faith, as he did not waver looking towards Jesus Christ, trusting in the promises of God, he became fully assured of the work of God in his life and the promises of God that he had left to him and extended to us through the gospel. And so you have to see the connection here between growing strong in faith and being fully assured that Abraham's faith enabled him to believe God's promise about himself with confidence and assurance. Not assurance in himself, but assurance in God and what he was able to do. And so you have to understand that even weak faith, when it comes to saving faith, is real faith. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Luke 17:6, If you had faith like a mustard seed, what is faith like a mustard seed? That's just a small amount of faith. You would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Here's another example. Mark 9:24, the father of the boy with the unclean spirit comes up to the Lord Jesus and says, and he cries out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. It almost sounds ironic, doesn't it? Which one is it? Do you believe or do you not believe? Well, it's both. He has faith. He believes that God can heal him. But his faith is weak. And so the Lord Jesus has compassion upon him and he loves him. And so God, who grants to all the gift of saving faith, not to all men, but to those who have saving faith, it's by his doing, he also grants a greater measure of the gift of faith to some than to others. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Even 1 Corinthians chapter 12 describes the gift of faith. He's not talking about saving faith, but for some reason the Lord, according to his glory, as the Holy Spirit gives out gifts, has chosen to give a greater measure of sanctifying faith that leads to holy boldness and leads to action as they are fully convinced of what God has done for them. And so faith is really just simply having confidence in God's mercy and his salvation. Of course, you've heard before that the Reformers taught that faith essentially involves three things. First, it involves the use of the intellect or a knowledge of the thing to believe in. Having a right knowledge of Christ as God incarnate and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the need to have an exchange of our sin with his righteousness is required to have saving faith. In order to have saving faith, you have to know what to believe in to be saved. Second, faith involves the use of the will or an assent to this gospel truth. It means being agreeable to the truth of Christ in Scripture. And then third, saving faith involves the use of the affections or a trusting or a resting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means believing particularly, not that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, but believing specifically that Jesus died on the cross for me and for you. Faith is not just acknowledging his atoning work, but embracing Christ for yourself. Do you have this kind of saving faith? And it's at the level of trusting in Christ that he died for our sins in particular that weak assurance often comes. Assurance is not just believing that God's promises of grace are true. Look, you can sit here week after week and hear the promises of grace, but is it being applied to your own heart? Assurance is believing that these promises are ours. That's what assurance is. And some, I'm afraid, are filled with a miserable anxiety because they lose sight of God's mercy, particularly when they start looking at their own failures. And they start looking to their own works. And they start looking to their own law-keeping for assurance rather than looking to the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to remember what faith is. It's merely the instrument that God uses to impart grace to us. The act of faith itself is not the basis for our justification. We're justified by the righteousness of Christ that is received by faith. We are saved by the object of our faith, not by our faith itself. All that faith does is receive the provision that God has made for us and salvation in Christ through the gospel. And so that's what makes it not of works. The act of faith is just simply an act of receiving. It's not an act of doing. It's not an act of working, but in receiving what Christ has already done and believing in the promises of Christ. And sometimes what happens is we can have a tendency to take our eyes off this object. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, you know, let us run it with endurance, a race set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We have to keep our eyes upon Him. That's how we run with endurance. And lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. That's what we take away from the heroes of the faith. That's what we take away from the race of the Christian life, is to fix our eyes upon the object of our faith. Even if you fix your eyes upon your faith itself, it will let you down. You're not saved by your faith. You're saved by the provision that God has made in Christ Jesus. And your faith is the instrument that God uses to bring you to a saving knowledge of His work. And so faith requires us to look outside of ourselves. And the opposite of trusting in Christ for salvation, called trusting in our works of the law, which nobody admits, no Christian admits that they do this. It becomes a subtle thing. I went to church today, so I kept the Lord's Day, right? I didn't curse, and so I didn't take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, that's great. Don't commit any more sins until you die, and see what that gets you before the Lord in heaven. It will get you absolutely nothing if you have not been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to look outside of ourselves, because trusting in our own works of the law will always provide weak assurance. And so there has to be, anytime you talk about the law, there has to be a conversation about grace. Otherwise, we will be left with that. And so that's the key. Assurance must be based on the object of our faith, not the quality of our faith. Otherwise, faith and repentance will remain weak and imperfect in this life, so our experience of assurance will encounter highs and lows. And sin can weaken our assurance as we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you need to know is that God, who grants to each a measure of faith, is also able to grant us a measure of assurance for His own glory. And so as you progress in holiness, and as He increases your faith in Him as the hope of our salvation, assurance will usually follow as a fruit of that faith. So, there is certainly a problem here to solve. It's not a problem that we can solve, it's a problem that our God can solve. But He doesn't leave us hanging. If you have experienced at times, perhaps if you are right now experiencing a weakness in your assurance of salvation. So what are some of the things that Christians can do to increase their assurance? Well, our confession doesn't answer that exactly, but I think it's actually very helpful at this point in pointing us to the Scripture to answer this by listing three things that infallible assurance of faith is founded upon. So what is the basis for this infallible assurance of faith? Because if you know what non-deceiving assurance is founded upon, then you can know where to focus in this area of your life. So let me give you the three things. First, the foundation of our assurance is founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ as revealed in the gospel. Hebrews 6, verse 11 and 12 says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those whose faith and patience inherit the promises." So you have to fix your eyes upon the promises of God in Christ. The blood and righteousness of Christ are the content of these promises that the author of Hebrews is referring to. He's referring to the righteousness of another. He's referring to the work of our great God, who sent His Son, who did not even spare His own Son, so that we might receive His righteousness. He paid the ultimate price so that we could live, so that we would be pardoned for our sins. And so what you have to do is you have to preach the gospel to yourself. You've got to go to the law and to the testimony. Sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gospel to your ears. Let it soak into your heart. And fix your eyes upon the promises of God in Christ. Assurance is absolutely not a second work of grace, but rather it is confidence in the work that God has already done within you. So it's critical that you and I continue to preach the gospel to ourselves. The gospel is not an elementary thing. It's not that you get the gospel right and then you move on to greater doctrine. Every doctrine should conform to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves. The second thing that assurance of salvation is founded upon is the inward evidences of grace of the Spirit. And so for this, why don't you flip with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me give you a couple of verses here. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And what Peter does here is he lists some of these inward evidences of the Spirit for us to examine ourselves with. So he says here in verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge." So that means you got to learn, right? And you have to apply that knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, verse 6. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So do you possess these qualities? This is one way that you can look for objective biblical evidence that God is in the process of sanctifying you. When you see these things, perhaps it will give you some hope that God has truly saved you, that he is truly doing a work in your life. And you know that the tendency for some who lack assurance is to only look at the sinful part that remains without acknowledging the work of grace that God has done for us. So the tendency can be to say, "Well, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, we haven't done this, we haven't done that." But sometimes it's good to examine ourselves and to see what God is doing for us in Christ Jesus and say, "Yes, though I'm not who I want to be and though I don't love God as I would like, I see evidence that I'm not who I once were." I can tell you from day to day, from today, looking back the last year or so, I've seen evidences of change, but not to the extent that I can when I look back 15, 20 years ago. The Lord, I am not who I once was, and I can confidently say that by looking at the Scripture. I'm pursuing moral excellence, and I know that many of you are too. And so this might actually be an opportunity for you to go to a brother or sister in Christ and to have them assist you. Not to puff you up, not to flatter you and tell you, "Oh, what a great person you are." But perhaps as you confide to them in your struggles, they can provide candid feedback and perhaps testify to the grace of God in your life. So that's another way that perhaps you can use the Scripture to cultivate assurance. And then the third foundation of assurance that the confession gives and ultimately that the Scripture gives is the testimony of the Holy Spirit as adoption as God's children. Has God adopted you? Has He put His Holy Spirit within you? And so for this, we go to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Which Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." So who's going to testify that you're the child of God? The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who dwells within you, who abides in you. It's the Holy Spirit who grants assurance as a fruit of righteousness, as a work of the Spirit in you. And this work of the Spirit certainly includes an objective aspect, similar to the list of qualities that was mentioned earlier by the Apostle Peter. But the subjective aspect consists of an awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, leading to joy, to peace, comfort, and positive feelings about the work that Christ is doing in you. And this subjective aspect is obviously not something that I can convey to you. I can't give that to you. It's something that the Holy Spirit can do in you, as He confirms to you that you are a child of God. But I can tell you this. Maybe I can try to describe it somewhat. It's a feeling similar to a child who knows that his parents love him. You know, if you're a child and your parents love you, they don't have to prove to you over and over again every day that they love you. It's just something that they know, because there has been a lifetime of faithfulness by that parent. And so you have won the heart of that child. And so the child who knows you trusts you as a parent. And so they just simply know that you love that you love them. And so it's the same way with the Holy Spirit in a subjective sense. It's a feeling. It's an experiential awareness that the Holy Spirit is working in you and through you. And often people who lack assurance testify that it doesn't feel that the Holy Spirit loves them like He once did. That the same peace and joy that they once had are either muted or no longer there. And the only thing I can say to that is, you have to work hard, just like a parent does with their child, just like a spouse does with one another, you have to work hard on building your relationship up with the Holy Spirit. Paul says you shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit who is in you, because He is a person. And so if you grieve Him, it will mute His witness in you. And this happens often if we become dull to sin and our hearts are hardened. Remember, the Holy, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now dwells within you. And where God dwells, sin cannot dwell. And so if there's a battle going on where you are committing sin and yet the Holy Spirit is in you, well, guess what? You wonder why that sweet, intimate relationship that you once had with God is dull? Could it be because of sin? Could it be, and maybe not even active sin, but maybe you're just not working on your relationship with God? Our relationship with God is not a one way. It's not that He's the one that provides everything that we need. He's the one that blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But we don't just sit back and wait for Him to speak to us. So it's important for us to focus on our relationship with God through means of the Word of God. As the Bible speaks, God speaks to us. Through means of prayer, as we lift out our voice to Him and we cry out to Him, we speak to Him. And also by means of good works. Some of the times experientially that I have felt the closest to Christ has been outside of the walls of this church, as the Lord has enabled me to testify to the grace of God and to see the light kick in or turn on for the unbelievers, and to be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you that some of the times, some of the greatest feeling in the world as a Christian is to be used on the battlegrounds for my soul, for my commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some of the things that perhaps, if you are struggling with the assurance of salvation, some areas that you can look to, that perhaps the Lord will meet you there in His mercy and help to build up your faith and to increase your love for Him and to increase your confidence that He has done in you what He has said in His Word that He has done for you. And so finally, the last point, or the last question for tonight that I want to ask is, what are some of the benefits of assurance? There's many benefits of assurance, but I'm going to just give you three in the interest of time. The first benefit is that assurance of salvation produces hope in God in every circumstance. Assurance is certainly not the essence of faith, but it is the essence of hope. Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. And so assurance of salvation will help you and I deal with adversary in this life by resting in the providence of God, knowing that when bad things happen, it's still working together for your good. Knowing that when the world is falling apart, knowing even when you commit your own sin, and even when it's your own fault, that you misspoke, that you offended your brother, that you made your boss look bad, that you said bad things to your wife or to your husband, that you unfairly discipline your children, or whatever the case may be, or maybe something even, you know, far worse, that you are able to trust in God's providence because you have confidence that He is able to do what He said He is doing, and that at the moment He's actually doing it. Think about Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And instead of experiencing anxiety, he was able to tell them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant this for good." And so the assurance of hope enables us to overlook the wickedness of others who may treat us unjustly, as at that moment we look outside of ourselves for strength. And so a fully assured heart will result in God glorifying thoughts and actions, even when we are slandered, even when we are persecuted for His name's sake, even when we are experiencing hardship. Assurance of salvation will help you to get through those times and to even perhaps see those times as sweet. Second, assurance of salvation will produce two forms of boldness. First, it will produce a boldness before God. Ephesians 3:12, "In whom," that is Christ, "we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." You want to talk about having a bold prayer life? You have to have it settled in your mind that God has actually done His work in you. And then you will be able to have bold access to Him through Jesus Christ. And not only will we have bold access before God, but we will also experience boldness before our fellow men. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." They were being opposed. They were being persecuted. And so what did they talk about? Did they say, "Please don't hurt me"? Did they say, "Please make this go away"? No, they had the boldness to speak to them the gospel of God, to you, to the church of Thessalonica. That's how they became a church. Because in Paul's persecution, he preached the gospel to them. Do you know that a lack of assurance can affect our ability to witness to others? We're less likely to share with others the thing that we don't even have confidence in ourselves. And so I believe that assurance provides the extra horsepower we need in our evangelism, to provide a spiritual turbo booster to go on the offensive with the gospel. And then third, assurance, when rightly understood, should produce humility and holiness. This is what John writes on the fruit of assurance. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Why does he purify himself as a result of having this hope fixed on him? Our confession states that assurance keeps our heart both humble and holy. And the reason why this is so is that the man who is never certain if he is in a state of grace or not will be more tempted to throw off his own godliness. He'll be more tempted to leave the upright path. After all, he might say, "If I'm not saved, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry. But the opposite happens when you're fully convinced that God has saved you and that He has circled His affections upon you and has now called you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. So I believe that assurance helps us to retain the right balance of fear and trembling before the Lord as we work out our own salvation, as it is God who is both at work to will in us for His good pleasure. So I want to leave you with the question I began with. Do you struggle with assurance? Or do you know perhaps someone close to you who is struggling? Well, these are the kind of edifying discussions that we can have with one another. And if it pertains to one of us in here, I want you to know that your pastors are willing to spend time with you in the Word and in prayer to really think through this and to really show you what God has to say about the right to assurance of salvation. And also, perhaps there's another godly person that you know that you can confide in. But the most important person that you can confide in is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's possible that the reason that you don't have assurance is simply because you haven't asked. And so it's important for us to keep our eyes on the object of our faith and not on our faith or our works. Because only Christ in you, a work of the Holy Spirit, can grant assurance to you. Or perhaps for someone here, could it be that you need to be very honest with yourself? You don't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. You don't desire to keep His commandments. You may just be saying that to please your parents. You may just be saying that to please somebody else, or even as an insurance card against hell. But in your heart of hearts, you don't want to keep His commandments. You don't love the brethren. You don't love the things that Christians love. And if that describes you, then you absolutely have no right of assurance until you repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that describes you, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to grant you saving faith and repentance, so that you too can experience all the blessings of being in Christ Jesus, including the blessing of assurance of salvation, of having this great confidence that you know the Father, you know the Son, you know the Holy Spirit, and He is working in you and through you for His good pleasure. So may God grant tonight and for the rest of our days, each of us, an infallible assurance on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great promise that You have in Scripture, the promise of assurance to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful, Father, that this promise does not depend upon our works. It doesn't depend upon anything we see in our lives, although saving faith certainly accompanies certain things such as faithfulness and abiding in You, keeping Your commandments, loving the brethren. But even those things, Father, can let us down, as we cannot do any of those things perfectly. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has done those things perfectly. So, Father, as we continue to strive to be near to You, to abide in You, to abide in Christ, to walk as He walked, to walk in the upright path, to present our lives a living and holy sacrifice to You, which is acceptable and pleasing to You, Father. I pray, Father, that You would help us to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to look beyond even our own faith, to look beyond our own works, and to look to the object of our faith, and to have a deep appreciation for what Christ has done for us on Calvary. Father, I pray that as we depart here tonight, that we would go with the full assurance of Christ, that the banner of Christ would go before us this week, and that You would use it to motivate us, that You would use it to compel us to action, both in our personal lives and in the public sphere of our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.